Judges chapter 5. We read the whole of this chapter. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel. When the people willingly offered themselves, Hear, ye kings, give ear, O ye princes. I will sing unto the Lord, and I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, the clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted from before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through byways. The inhabitants of the cities ceased. They ceased in Israel until that I, Deborah, arose, a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or a spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart is toward the governors of Israel that offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless ye the Lord. Speak ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment and walk by the way. They that are delivered from the noise of archers in the places of drawing water. There shall they rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord, even the righteous acts towards the inhabitants of his villages in Israel. Then shall the people of the Lord go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, utter a song, arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of Abinoam. Then he made him that remaineth have dominion over the nobles among the people. The Lord made me have dominion over the mighty. Out of Ephraim was there a root of them against Amalek. After thee, Benjamin among thy people. Out of Maker came down governors, and out of Zebulun they that handle the pen of the writer. And the princes of Israel were with Deborah, even Issachar, and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. For the divisions of Reuben, there was great thoughts of heart. Why abodest thou among the sheepfolds to hear the bleatings of the flocks? For the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships? Asher continued on the seashore and abode in his breeches. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. The kings came and fought. They fought the king of Canaan in Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They fought from heaven. The stars of their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancing of their mighty ones. Curse ye, Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head, when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. At her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down. At her feet he bowed, he fell, where he bowed, there he fell down dead. The mother of Sisera looked out of a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" Her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera, a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. So let all thine enemies perish, O Lord, but let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might, and the land had rest 40 years. May God bless to us that amazing hymn of Deborah and Barak. Amen. Now, last week we went through verses 10 to 24 of chapter 4 of this book, the amazing story of Barak's engagement of the forces of Jabin under the command of Sisera, the total destruction of all that Canaanitish army, plus the strange end of Sisera at the hand of a woman. I pointed out last time that the armies of both sides must only be looked upon as secondary, the prime mover and controller in all this was the God of heaven. He discomfited Sisera and all his hosts and chariots. He so ordered that Jabin's forces, having headed for Harosheth, were pursued by Barak and totally destroyed to a man. It was Jehovah who had caused Sisera to panic. Consequently, his men were left leaderless, whilst he made off to the plains, seeking refuge in the camp of Heber the Kenite. It was Almighty God who ordered the thinking of Jael, which resulted in her slaying Sisera before Barak arrived. Indeed, it is all summed up in that chapter. It was God who subdued Jabin's armies, and it was the Lord who sold Sisera into the hand of a woman. We come now to chapter 5, which is known as the Song of Deborah and of Barak. The Song of Deborah and of Barak. It is an ascription of praise to God for the deliverance of his people in an evil day. It is generally supposed that Deborah composed this hymn or this song. We read that she sang it, but it's generally thought that she also composed it. And I think this will become more obvious as we proceed. After all, under God, she was the mainspring of the whole movement. And a wonderful movement it was. Barak was guided and instructed by her, and so became the leader of those 10,000 men who, under God, were so victorious. Having had such a vital part in the work, in the whole engagement, he joins in this song of praise and thanksgiving with Deborah the judge. Now, I'm not going to deal with this chapter on a verse-by-verse basis, because so much of it would be just repetition upon the previous sermon. Of necessity, it must be treated as a song or a hymn, because that is exactly what it is, as the Spirit of God states in verse 1. It's a song, it's a hymn. Now, in hymns, as in psalms, something of the person can be detected as they express their experiences in words. Indeed, this is true of all scripture. Divine inspiration does not mean that men became just robots as they wrote. They were like some automatic machine, printout of a computer, on a computer, although I don't know much about them. But they just automatically write. The computer doesn't know what it's doing, but it just automatically prints out that which has been fed in. Well, those that were inspired of the Spirit of God to write the scriptures were not like that. They didn't just pick up a pen and write and then look at it and wonder what they'd written. They might have wondered at the meaning of what they were of what they'd written, but they knew the words they were writing, and they were expressing those words in their own way. So I say inspiration does not mean that the men who wrote the scriptures became robots. The Holy Spirit communicated the truth through the mind of the persons concerned, and those persons expressed it in the manner in which it was natural for them so to do. This is very important. Thus, the language which came from the pen of David, and to a large degree Isaiah, is the language of a poet, because it was natural to them to write poetically. Take the manner in which the historical books of Kings and Chronicles are written. Now, Ezra is generally thought to be the author of this section of Holy Writ. But be it him or someone else, it is apparent that it was a man who was accustomed to dealing with records and with figures. In like manner, Deborah. She was not suddenly made a poetess for this particular occasion. Rather is she to be regarded as one who had a natural gift in this. It was her usual style of communicating. Her language is poetical. This fifth chapter of Judges gives us Deborah speaking in her normal way, but being inspired, it was the highest form of her manner of speaking. God was using her natural talent to convey his truth. And so she composed this song. And not only did she compose it, she sang it, and Barak joined in. It was a song of thanksgiving for a great deliverance. The entire purpose of this hymn was to put this deliverance on record. When the deliverance was accomplished, then sang Deborah and Barak. They sang. They didn't write a treatise on it. That wouldn't be natural to Deborah. But she could compose this hymn and sing it. It's our natural way of expressing herself. When the deliverance was accomplished, then sang Deborah, and Barak, he joined in. The subject of this most robust song is stated in the first part of verse 2. It was to praise the Lord for the avenging of Israel. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. And at the very outset, one can see that this was no put-on act. There's nothing artificial here. Deborah was just being her natural self. She was obviously a very demonstrative, an outward-going person, quite the opposite to being reserved. Her heart was full, and she freely expressed it. There was no holding back. There was no reserve. Bless ye the Lord, she says in verse 9. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Utter a song. Arise, Barak, verse 12. It is as if she is saying to herself, I'm so alive to this wondrous deliverance which God has wrought through me, that cannot sufficiently tell it forth. So she's talking to herself, as it were. Awake, Deborah. Arise, Barak. Sing up. Can you catch the spirit of this? See, this woman was exuberant. It wasn't artificial. Some might criticize and say, well, that she was a very excitable woman. Well, she may have been. But God had made her that way. Others would say her language was extravagant. Well, maybe it might have been extravagant language for some. I cannot see Ezra the scribe expressing himself in this manner. Neither would it be in character for that disciple whom Jesus loved, who leaned upon his bosom in the upper room. It wouldn't have been in keeping for them. But they weren't Deborah. They weren't Barak. No, each one is different, you see. God has not a standard pattern in the persons whom he has created. Some are extroverts. Others are of a retiring nature. Now, do not the analogies which are used of the church make this clear? In the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12, there the church is likened to a body. It is one, it's one body, but it has many members. The foot is not the hand, we read in that chapter. The eye is not the ear, and the one cannot say to the other, I've no need of thee. This hand of mine cannot say to my foot, I've no need of thee. I'm a hand. I can get on without you. I don't want any feet. You see, it's stupid to talk like that. God has created the hand, foot. He's created the eye, the ear, and so on. And each part of the body, each member of the body, is necessary. And verse 18 of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 12 states, God hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. This is referring to the church. It's referring to a local church. I cannot say of any of you that you're not necessary. Of course not. God has placed you in this body, and you're as important as any other, but in your own way. You cannot be me. I cannot be you. But God has placed you in this body as it has pleased him. And verse 22 of that chapter says, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Maybe you feel you can't do much. Perhaps you feel you can't do anything. Well, that's not true. You wouldn't be here otherwise. God wouldn't have placed you in the body. And although you may think you're feeble, God says, you're necessary, my brother, my sister. Now, the church is also likened to a building. But it's a building of stone. It's not a prefab. It's a building of stone, not a building of blocks, as I've said many times. A block is uniform in size, 18 by 6 by 9. That's in inches, which is my form of reckoning. But it's not, the church is not a building of blocks, because every stone is different. There's no precast slabs, all of uniform shape and size. No, the church of Jesus Christ is built, says the word of God, of lively stones, which means living stones. You do not need me to tell you that you will never find two identical stones in any quarry which you like to visit. They're just not there. And God has selected the living stones for his church out of the quarries of all nationalities and all classes and conditions of people. But every one was handpicked by him. Makes no difference where they are. We get numerous letters every Thursday from the Philippines, from different parts of Africa, from the Netherlands, from India, from America, from Canada, you name it. They're all the Lord's people. Oh, they express themselves, particularly some of those in Africa, not in our language. We would say that the way in which they express themselves were not quite in keeping. But they're different. They're hand-picked stones by God himself. They're all different. But in the great church, they fit. They all fit. Everyone serves God's purpose. There are times and there are situations when God needs the quiet, maybe somewhat reserved person's witness. Take as an example, a wife who after a number of years of married life becomes converted. In consequence, she no longer wants the old life. The husband cannot understand this. He still wants to continue as before. And naturally, he feels very upset if his wife does not join in with him still in what was previously their common enjoyment. What is more, every Sunday, she wants to go to worship. She reads the Bible. But it's also irksome to him. Now, what kind of a witness does God require in that situation? Well, certainly not an abrasive approach to such a delicate set of circumstances, because that would soon cause great irritation or even a more serious circumstance. This is where the graces of forbearance, gentleness, and kindness come in. I was talking to a wife in such a situation only a matter of about a fortnight ago. And she said, "In my situation, Mr. Mullen, I still am a loving, obedient wife. My husband is the head." She said, "If he wanted me to violate the divine mandate, then I should quietly reason with him. But," she said, "I acknowledge my position to be in submission, and only in this way can I glorify God." And she said, "I daily pray." That's the kind of witness in that circumstance. Some might say, "Well, that's a feeble witness." God says feeble, but necessary. There are times when the thoughtful scribe is needed, the Ezra type. In a difficult situation where one has to be very guarded in his phraseology and the way in which a matter is handled. No good calling in a verbose person. Or an outspoken man like Peter, he put his foot in it right away. But Peter was necessary. He was the man selected by God to preach in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Not John. Are you too quiet? Peter was necessary. Devotional men such as John, they have their place. It was John who was entrusted to write that amazing book, the book of the Revelation, that book by which we all now have some knowledge of the wonder and of the glory of heaven. Didn't trust Deborah. such a person as that with the book of the Revelation. Her natural gift might have run away with her with such a vision as that. Quiet, thoughtful, devotional man. John's the man. So we come back to the poets. Are they necessary? Those who can lay their fingers and their tongues upon such expressive words. From them flow ascriptions of praise. They just seem to let their very heart overflow, and their exuberant spirit incites others to join in with them. I know our hymns are not inspired, but these people, men and women, who have written these amazing poems and hymns, they just seem to be able to lay their tongues to the right expressions. And when we sing them, well, we get caught up with the Spirit. Oh, God forbid that ever we should lose our hymn books. I don't want to be restricted to just the Psalms, I can tell you. This is as it was with Deborah. Now let none accuse her of being extravagant in either her words or her conduct. For the Scripture plainly states, the Lord raised her up. So we daren't criticize her. The Lord raised her up. She, like Saul of Tarsus, was a chosen vessel unto God. A woman talented in a special way to be an instrument in God's hand in a given situation. This song of Deborah, oh, it was so spontaneous. She was not commanded of God to now go and compose something. God didn't say, now Deborah, you've got a gift, now you go and compose something which will be suitable for this occasion. It was words which came to her at the time, and in her perfectly natural fashion, she put them together and openly and publicly expressed them. And almost 3,500 years have passed since this song was written. But it is still with us today. Its notes of praise and thanksgiving still vibrate with fervor and with power. Did not we enter into the spirit of them as I read them? I endeavored to read them and to put in the expression which should be there. And this is very, very important, brethren. When we are reading the Holy Scriptures, we need to go through them previously. Get the sense, get into the thing, and read it in the way in which God intended it to be read. And as I say, we surely must have caught something of the spirit of this as we read it this evening. Now why? Why does this song of Deborah's touch our hearts? It inspires us to, like Barak, to join in. Why? Because it's Holy Spirit inspired. That is why it has been preserved for 3,500 years. Because the hand of God is upon it. God raised up this woman. She was a deliverer in Israel. But when the deliverance was effected, she could also record it in such a telling manner, in a way in which it would stick to future generations. You see, there is a magnetism about this woman. Her generous heart and her unreserved spontaneity, it magnetizes the hearts of others. Now, this is a divine principle. This same principle is set forth in the book of Proverbs, though the figures used are different, but the principle's the same. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron. Well, we know that. We take the steel carving knife and we take the steel. And the steel sharpens the steel carving knife. Iron sharpeneth iron. We understand that. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. I ask, does our countenance sharpen the countenance of another? Is there that happy expression, that smile, that openness? Or is there always that glum, sour, acid look? That won't do our neighbor any good. Won't do our brethren and sisters any good. That won't sharpen them. Verse 19. As in water, face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. Smiling countenance, that is if genuine. I'm not talking about artificial grinning here. But that happy face, that's indicative of a happy heart. And that will transfer to others. Oh, it's a great thing, beloved, when our lives, even our faces, are an encouragement to other people. Also, when there is such an affinity of spirit that one heart answereth to another. So that when you speak to me, I realize within, that's exactly how I feel. That's exactly my emotions and vibrations. Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3 must certainly come in here. You know the words so well. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now, through the grace of God in salvation, what a deliverance you and I have experienced. We have a new song to sing. It's a song of praise unto our God. Are we singing it? It's been put in there. Are we singing it? Are we like Deborah, calling upon ourselves to awake, awake? Bless the Lord. Manifesting to the world that our goings are established. We aren't drifting through life. Dear ones, many should be seeing this. Such a manner of life will influence others, but it won't influence them unless it's manifested. We must now get back to our characters again. Deborah undoubtedly had been a tremendous influence and inspiration to Barak. And here in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, they're singing together. Singing together. They're recalling the mighty victory over Jabin's armies. The Lord hath avenged Israel, they say, in verse 2. Then it goes on to state, when the people willingly offered themselves. When the people willingly offered themselves. Now, this is a note which had not been struck in chapter 4. In this song, emphasis is put upon the fact that the people offered themselves willingly. Barak was directed to raise 10,000 men. Were they conscripted? Were they commanded under a threat of penalty? No. Every one of those 10,000 men came of their own free will. They hadn't disclosed this in chapter 4. But Deborah does now in her song. Now these 10,000 men, they knew what they were coming for. They knew the strength of Jabin's forces. They knew the skills of Sisera, the general. Everyone was well aware of the tremendous risks which were involved. 900 chariots of iron there. They knew the risk involved. Yet not one of these men hesitated. Not one. Well, how can this be explained? The Hebrew epistle answers the question in chapter 11, in verse 32. And there it speaks of Barak, among others. Barak, who subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and obtained the promises. How was it done? The Hebrew epistle tells us, through faith. Through faith. Through Deborah the prophetess, God had spoken. Chapter 4 and verse 14. The word was to Barak and to his 10,000 men, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone before thee? So Barak and his 10,000 men after him went. You see, first came the command, up, away. Coupled with this was the promise, the Lord will go before thee. Barak and his men believed that. They didn't say, I hope he will. Up away, Barak, the Lord will go before thee. He believed it, and he acted upon it. And Barak and 10,000 men went, believing God. That's faith. That is faith. And by it, by that faith and their obedience, they obtained the promise. What promise? The promise that God would be with them. And they subdued the Canaanitish king Jabin and his armies. And in so doing, they wrought righteousness. Beloved, you cannot, righteousness cannot be wrought in us without obedience and faith. It cannot. We'll never bring about righteousness in our lives or in the lives of others without obedience. And having sung of the 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun who had come forth willingly to the battle, then another note is struck in her song. Verse 16. Reuben. Reuben, why abodest thou among the sheepfolds? Verse 17. Dan, why did you remain in ships? Asher, why did you continue on the seashore? Verse 18. Zebulun and Naphtali were a people that jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. What we are to see in this is that 10,000 men from just two tribes was a very small percentage of the 12 tribes who had been brought into the promised land. But where were the others? Reuben was busy with his sheep. Dan, that tribe, they had their territory by the Mediterranean. And they had a very large maritime connection. You remember this in the first couple of lectures which I gave. with the maps showing the varying territories. Dan had that territory by the Mediterranean. He had a big maritime connection. Well, they couldn't get away because of the cargoes coming in and out. Asher, they had that lovely stretch of coastline in their part of the country. Well, they could not help because they were enjoying themselves on the seashore. Need I make the application? Is it not apparent to all? Out of all the people today who make some kind of profession, the many churchgoers, of which all would say that they were Christians, what a small percentage of them are actually engaged in spiritual warfare. How many offer themselves willingly to stand with the tiny minority to earnestly contend for the faith and to defy the forces of the adversary, who with his troops is overrunning the professing church? Indeed, in a large number of cases, he's taking them over. And few there are that come forth willingly to engage in battle. Alas, the masses are otherwise engaged. Business, ease, and pleasure fully occupies their time. They might go to church on a Sunday morning. They'll put their bit of money in the box. They'll greet their many friends who are of like mind. They won't have much to do with the soldiers, but they're well in with the deserters. But as for fighting, no, they don't want to get caught up with that. Now look at verse 23. "Curse ye, Miraz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." Miraz, according to the Bible dictionaries, was a large area to the north of Palestine. A large area. "Curse ye, Miraz," said the angel of the Lord. Now this is Deborah herself speaking. We won't lose sight of that. Deborah herself is speaking, but it is not herself speaking in a revengeful manner. She is speaking as a prophet, because that's what she was, a prophet and a judge raised up by God. As such, she is being inspired by the angel of the covenant, who is the Lord himself. And so she says, under divine inspiration, "Curse all those people who inhabit such a large area." They're in the majority. "Curse all those people that inhabit such a large area." And then it goes on, "Curse the inhabitants bitterly." That's the word she's inspired to say. She didn't say, "Well, I thought better of you. You could have helped a bit, you know." No, no. The word of Almighty God is, "Curse them bitterly." And I was interested in turning up the real Hebrew meaning of this, and it reads thus, "Give them curse upon curse in a most vehement manner." Give them curse upon curse in a most vehement manner. Now, why such language as this? which was used of people who were Israelites. Why such language? Professed Israelites. And Almighty God says, give them curse upon curse in a most vehement manner. And the reason is given, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Oh, the enemy was mighty. Jabin's army under Sisera. And of all the tribes, there was just 10,000. And they came out of two tribes. And the vast inhabitants, which came under the term of Miraz, they never came. Never came to the help of those few who engaged the mighty enemy. When the adversary had to be engaged, it was left to just a few. But, beloved, this is the encouraging word. The Lord was with that minority, and they prevailed. They wrought righteousness. They were standing for righteousness. They were standing for the cause of God and of Christ. They acted in faith. They believed what God had said, and they obtained the promises. They were men of faith. Whereas the masses, although Israelites, they were not men of true faith at all. And upon them rested the curse of God. Is not that a true picture of the professing church today? They won't come out and fight the Lord's battles. They're on the seashore. They're in their business. They want a life of ease. And they're in the majority. But beloved, they might profess to be Christians, but they're not men and women of true faith at all. By their fruits ye know them. By their fruits. And although they profess, if they're not men and women of true faith, the curse of God is upon them as much as it is on the most depraved wretch on earth. Religion will never alter them. A false profession will never bring them to true faith. Upon them rested the curse. I say, what truth there is contained in this song composed by Deborah, that remarkable woman, the fourth judge in Israel. May the lesson of this Old Testament hymn be a blessing to us all. Amen. Hymn number 716. God is my salvation. What foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near. 716.
My soul with of might thine heart shall strengthen. His love thy joy increase, and mercy thy days shall lengthen. The Lord will give thee peace.
Our Father and our God, we thank thee that thou didst ever inspire this amazing woman to sing, to compose, and to sing such a song. How encouraging to us so much of it is, that we are all different. We might think we're very feeble, of no consequence, but it is not so. Thou hast created us in the manner in which thou didst desire to have us. And before thou didst create us, thou hadst elected us. We were chosen to be a living stone in the church of Jesus Christ before ever we had a being. And so we could have been created in a totally different fashion. Maybe we've been created feeble, but necessary. In thy foreknowledge thou didst so form us in the womb. What an encouragement. May we act accordingly. Whilst there is so much in this song to encourage, there is so much to challenge, there is so much to rebuke, there are such words of warning. Oh, bless this amazing song and hymn, we pray, to all who hear it, whether in this chapel this evening, or those who will hear it in their homes, or in some other building over the tape, in days to come. Command thy blessing upon thy word, we pray. We ask it, O God, for the glory of thy name, and for the blessing of thy people. And in Jesus' name, we ask it all. Amen.